Welcome, everyone. It's great to see each one of you here. It's just great to be together and have fellowship. I enjoyed the music. Thank you, Andrew and Grace, for that. That one song, it said, hearing his voice in every line, I think. Just the Lord speaks to us in his word. In these days, we need to be in daily just engaged in God's word, listening for his voice, learning his will. At a Bible conference that we saw streamed here a couple weeks ago, I guess, one of the speakers, one of the lines that he shared was, get married to your Bible. And he was talking so fast, I didn't remember too much of else what he said. But if you just get that, yeah, get married to your Bible. That was a great encouragement. So read your Bible every day. Study it. Listen for God's voice. God is still speaking to us, and he speaks to us through his word, doesn't he? All of us have so many Bibles laying around, I wouldn't expect God to speak to me particularly any other way, right? There's a lot of people that don't have a Bible, and God does speak to them too sometimes in remarkable ways, but we have his word, and we can be in his word every day. What a blessing. What a joy. So turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 7. We're continuing studying Stephen's sermon here today. What a sermon it is. We broke it up into three parts. It was way too much to talk about in one session. So today we're going to do verses 17 to 43. And I'm going to, because of the length of the passage, I'm going to read it in paragraphs, a few verses at a time, or five or six verses, as we go through the message. So we'll do that. We'll begin that here in a few minutes. I'm just going to give a little introduction. And before I do that, we'll pray, shall we? Let's just talk to the Lord. Lord, it's so good to be together. It's so such a privilege to have fellowship around the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for your wonderful salvation. You are the Savior of the world, the one whom the Father sent into the world to be the Savior. And we're thankful, Lord, that you came. And we see a picture of that in God coming down and speaking with Moses to deliver the children of Israel way back there in Exodus. And we're thankful, Lord, for the Word of God. Guide us today. We ask you to speak through your Spirit. Lord, just guide my thoughts today, and I pray that it would be an encouragement, a help, a blessing, and a challenge for all of us as we look into the Word today. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So, I'm just kind of following Ed's lead. He started this last week. Two themes are developed by Stephen as he recounts the history of Israel. Last week, Ed mentioned the Lord speaking to Abraham, and he actually spoke to many others in the Old Testament. And this week we're going to look at the story of Moses, where God spoke with Moses. And Ed brought out the fact that God spoke to Jacob and his sons through Joseph's dreams. So God spoke in many different ways in the Old Testament. And it actually says that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, a familiar verse. God spoke to the fathers through the prophets in many ways. And one of God's ways was to give history before it happened, to give prophecies. And we see that in this story. And I want you to just look at verses 6 and 7 of Acts chapter 7. And we're going to, I'll just read that. This was in the passage last week. But God spoke to this effect that his descendants, these are Abraham's descendants, would be aliens in a foreign land and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. So that was one way that God spoke to Abraham. And that prophecy is fulfilled today in our passage that we're going to look at. So God keeps his word. He keeps his promises. He fulfills his word. Every prophecy in the Bible is going to be perfectly fulfilled. God's word is perfect. It's sure. It's tested. It's flawless. I'm just thinking about verses in the Bible describe God's word. God's word is trustworthy. The second theme that Ed mentioned as he was going through his passage, and I'm just going to follow that because it continues right on, and that is the untrustworthiness of men, their lack of obedience, their even Abraham's partial obedience, Ed mentioned, when he went to Haran and stopped. God said, that wasn't in God's instructions to take his father along and then stop in Haran. And so, and Moses, I describe Moses' obedience as unwilling obedience, and we're going to look at that here in a moment. If you're familiar with God's conversation with Moses at the burning bush. And so, men, we're imperfect. I'm definitely not picking on Abraham and Moses today, right? It's time to pick on Nate, yeah. You know, we are flawed. We don't listen always carefully to God's instructions. We wrestle with God over things that we shouldn't wrestle with God over. And I remember that I heard it on the radio, that story of the woman who wanted to be a missionary, but she said to God, I'll be a missionary any place but China. You know how that story ends, right? So this lady, this is a true story. She went to a football game, an Oklahoma football game, and she decided that she was going to make this decision before she left that stadium. And she hadn't made the decision at the end of the football game, and people were filing out, and she stayed in her seat, and she is wrestling with God over where to be a missionary. And it ended with her down on her knees on the 50-yard line. They locked the stadium. She couldn't even get out. She tried to get out, but she couldn't get out. She went out on the field. Nobody was there. I don't know if that happens very often, but this is hours after the football game. She's out on the 50-yard line on her knees, and she went to China. And so that story just speaks to me because we're so much like that. If you're going to go on the mission field and you don't want to go to China, tell God, I'd love to go to China. Okay. So the second theme is is really partial obedience, unwilling obedience, or full-scale rebellion, as we're going to see in our passage today. And it's all leading up. Stephen is leading up to the indictment that he gives in verses 51 and 52 and 53. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And he goes on. That's in next week's passage. And so, as a nation, they had never had a heart change. Psalm 78:22 says they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Their ears were closed to God's instruction, and the Lord had to judge them. As Jude 5 says, the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. You know, true saving faith always leads to obedience. Sometimes it's a process. It has been with me. But true saving faith always leads to obedience, to an obedient heart. And the question could be asked, how many were true believers in Israel? You know, the answer to that question is only God knows. Only God knows the heart. We do know that there was a believing remnant in Elijah's day when he thought he was the only one following God. God said to Elijah, I have kept for myself 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That's in 1 Kings chapter 19. So here's the lesson for us. Listen when God speaks to us through his word. Don't resist the Holy Spirit. My father-in-law had a Bible when we were looking through his things, and I don't know if somebody in the family still has this Bible, but I always remember this. One of the Bibles, you know how you write things? I have all kinds of things written in my Bible in the front cover, you know. This Bible just had two words, yes, Lord. That's such a great practical application for me. Just say, yes, Lord. So look at the text with me here. We're going to read the first few verses here, starting at verse 17, Acts chapter 7. But as the time of the promise was approaching, and that's the promise we read here a few minutes ago in verses 6 or 7, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. Until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. After he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. Note in this first little paragraph here, God's control. You know, that's such a trite statement sometimes, you know, God is in control. You know, when things are really going really bad, when we often say God is in control, and sometimes people kind of look at you like, are you nuts? And I think that, you know, the practical thing is, I was just thinking about these first few verses. I wrote this down. God is working his will in our world. He worked his will in Moses' world here. I love the word assured, which God had assured to Abraham. This is a sure thing that's going to happen here. You know something? God is working his will in our world no matter how it looks to us. Just be assured of that, okay? And so God is in control. His promises will be fulfilled in his perfect time. It doesn't matter which Pharaoh is in power. A Pharaoh took charge here that didn't know Joseph. It was a huge political change, evidently, in Egypt. But that doesn't matter to God. God is working his plan. In fact, the Lord said, this is back in Exodus, I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. It was the Lord who took this Pharaoh and his army into the sea chasing the Israelites. The Lord is in control. Just these verses here, verse 19, it sounds so much like the attitude today towards children, doesn't it? When I read this. Just look what God does, though, in verses 20 and 22. Only God could arrange that the royal family of Egypt would raise and nurture and train the deliverer of the children of Israel from Egypt. Only God could do that. So Moses was born. He was fair, comely, lovely. Those are some of the words that translate that word to God. You know, the word theos is in that text right there. Moses was fair, comely, and lovely to God, as is every precious life from the moment of conception in God's eyes. The Lord gave Moses power in words and deeds. And I want you to look, just turn back quickly to Exodus chapter 4. We're going to look at the conversation here between the Lord and Moses so we understand clearly. It's not God's power, or it's not Moses' power, his personality, his cunning that is involved here. It's God's hand, God's strength. I'm going to start reading at Exodus 4, verse 10. And this is after the Moses meets the Lord. He understands what God's name is. I am. Moses met the great I am here in Exodus chapter 3. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But in chapter 4, listen to what Moses says, verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." But he said, "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will." He was desperately hoping for a substitute. And God was angry with him because of his, I call it, unwilling obedience. So here's the application for me. God made our mouths too. Trust him to use your mouth and teach you what to say. We are all to be mouthpieces for God. We are all to do the work of an evangelist. You know, some people, it's easy for them to talk to people about the Lord, to share the truth of God's word with people, and other people struggle. I have to be elbowed by God several times before I open my mouth. So I'm just looking at Moses here, and I'm just relating totally to what I love the story of that Tom Stanchik told. He was a great evangelist. I mean, he is a great evangelist. He's a gifted evangelist, but he had a dishwasher that was broken, and a guy came two or three or four times, and it didn't get fixed. And Tom is saying, why isn't this dishwasher fixed? And the Lord spoke to him, because you haven't witnessed to the man. He came again. Tom witnessed to him, and the dishwasher was magically fixed. I love that. Yeah. That's God. God is Acts chapter 1, verse 8, maybe the key verse in the book of Acts, is true for all of us. But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That verse is still in force for me and you as well. We shall receive power. It's God's power. It was his strength. And he made Moses powerful in words and deeds. Verse 23, just follow along here. I'll read a few more verses. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together. And he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You did not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. You know, it's obvious that Moses wasn't ready to be the deliverer of Israel. He wasn't ready to lead. He was doing things in his own strength. And the Israelites weren't ready for him to lead them either. Someone said Moses needed a BD degree behind his name. BD meaning the backside of the desert degree. God could use his experiences for the next 40 years to prepare him. You know, I just know that the Lord uses desert experiences for us, to prepare us for the task that he has for us as well. And so that was a necessary ingredient for Moses. Time to prepare, time for God to change him. Note that Moses is a type of Christ here. He was rejected by his people when he came. The Bible says Jesus came to his own, but they did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Have you received him by faith? Have you trusted in him? That's the key. And the Jews that Christ came to, they said, "We will not have this man to rule over us. We have only one king, but Caesar." And so they rejected Christ. I thought a little bit about verse 29 and just... what did Moses need to learn in Midian, and what can I learn from his experience? And I wrote down two things here. One of them is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, Moses needed the meekness and gentleness of Christ. In that passage, it says, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Moses needed to learn spiritual warfare, God's way. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You know, we're not fighting against some political power. Moses was not fighting against the person of Pharaoh. It's a spiritual war that was going on, and God is in control of these things. And we need to have the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And it's really neat in the book of Numbers, chapter 12, verse 3, it says this about Moses. Moses was very meek, more than any man on the face of the earth. And so he learned this lesson. The second thing I thought about is Moses' faith in God needed to be strengthened for the mission God had for him. God built Moses' faith during all of the experiences that he had in his life, especially in the desert. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, in the Hall of Fame of Faith, Moses' faith stands out. I noticed when we were studying that chapter that Moses is the only one that it says, by faith, Moses, four times. Other men there, three, two, or one. But Moses' faith is mentioned four times in that passage. And then this verse, it says, by faith, they, meaning the children of Israel, pass through the Red Sea. That's a striking statement. Here's why. The children of Israel, we know what many of them were thinking. I want to go back to Egypt. Why did you bring us out here? That's what it says in the story. But at that moment in time, Moses' faith influenced the faith of that whole nation so that they stepped into the ocean, basically. You know, if the place where they went is where I think it is, the water there is about 90 feet deep. So you can just picture this, a wall of water 90 feet high, and you're going to walk right down this tunnel. And so Moses' faith brought Israel through the Red Sea, the influence of his faith. And your faith and mine are influencing others today. Okay, back to the text again here, verse 30. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 2 says, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. This is one of the appearances of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. It's called a theophany, and there are many others. The Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 appeared to John as the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man. Listen to this description of him, just a partial description. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet like a dead man. The Apostle Paul met this same Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. Remember that? A blinding light. And Paul was on the ground. You know, one of the lessons in the book of Acts that we've already had is God is not to be trifled with. We saw that clearly in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And there will be more lessons like that as we go through the book. Joshua met the same Lord on the road to Jericho. At that time, he was probably the most powerful general in the world. But when he realized that he was in the presence of majesty, he was flat on his face on the ground with his shoes off. The God of glory appeared to Abraham. The great I am appeared to John. I'm sorry, appeared to Moses. The first and the last appeared to John in Revelation. Someday the King of Kings is going to appear to all. The Lord Jesus is worthy of our utmost respect and worship. You know, he wants us to know him, to fellowship with him, to talk with him, to commune with him. He says in Revelation chapter 1 to John, do not be afraid. He doesn't want us to be fearful. But you know something? It frightens me sometimes how casual I can be in the presence of Christ. I read these stories and this is the eternal God of glory. Just back to the text here, just a comment on verse 32. Jesus used this verse from Exodus 3:6. It's quoted here to teach the Sadducees the truth of the resurrection. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. God is the God of the living, not the dead. Okay, let's read verse 34, starting. The Lord speaking here, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Notice that verse. We've been talking this morning about the Lord speaking. He not only speaks, but he sees. He not only speaks and sees, but he hears. He heard their groans. And then he comes down to rescue them. A little later on in our passage, because of their rebellion and their sin, it says God turns away. And sometimes he had to turn away from his people for a time and judge them. But God sees, he hears, and he's the same Lord today in our desert experiences, in our suffering, in our trouble. God sees. Remember the story of Hagar out in the desert? She understood that day that he is the God who sees. He hears us in our groans when we're going through difficult times. And praise God, he came down. John read that verse in John this morning at the breaking of bread. I wasn't planning on reading this, and it's not on your outline there. You can write it down if you like, but I'm just going to read it. It's in John chapter 6. This is the ultimate fulfillment of the picture in the story of the Exodus here. Verse 38, John 6 says, for I, Jesus speaking, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Here is the willing servant, the one who had perfect obedience. Moses was a flawed picture of this when God sent him to deliver Israel, but the Lord Jesus is the perfect servant, the willing servant. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Praise God that Jesus came down from heaven for us. You know, the miracles that Moses performed were a testimony to Pharaoh and to Israel that God's divine power was with him. The Lord is with us in all of the circumstances of our lives. His hand is helping us. That word in verse 35, Moses was going to be the ruler and a deliverer with the help. That word literally means hand, with the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. I'll tell you something, it was God's hand that strengthened Moses, and God's hand will strengthen you today as well. Okay, verse 37, "This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who is in the congregation in the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you.'" Literally, the declarations of God. That's what was given to Moses. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him.' At that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands." What a contrast to what God would have us do. "But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Molech and the star of the god Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I will also remove you beyond Babylon.'" What a sad ending, really, to the story. But, you know, these Jews had accused Stephen and brought him to trial because, as it says in chapter 6, just to review that here real quick, verse 10, they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." It's really interesting, as already has been mentioned, I believe, that they accuse Stephen using Moses, and now Stephen convicts them using Moses. They did not understand that Moses' prophecy here in verse 37 was speaking of Christ, the prophet who would come. Peter had already preached Jesus to them in Acts chapter 3. We've had that passage. That sermon covers the same territory, really, and quotes this prophecy about the coming of Christ, the prophet like Moses. They crucified the Savior that had come to bless them. I want you to turn to John chapter 5 just for a moment here. We're going to read one more passage. Jesus dealt with these people, probably some of the same people, and talked to them about Moses as well. And I'm going to read starting in verse 37. It says, "And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." And then down to verse 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." And I think Jesus was speaking specifically of this prophecy. "But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And so they had diligently searched the scriptures, but they didn't recognize the one who fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament, all of the prophecies. They were not willing to obey Moses. They rejected the living oracles that he brought to them from the Lord. If you want to read just a somber warning, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 45 to 47, to these Israelites, kind of Moses' last warning to them. You know, just in closing here, the worship of Molech was a gruesome sacrificing of their children and then laying them in the arms of the idol, Molech. This was strictly forbidden in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 20, verses 1 to 5. Rampha was a pagan deity connected to the worship of Saturn. You know, we don't have time this morning to turn to 1 Corinthians. I think I have that written in your outline. There Paul says, in part, "These things happen to them as an example, and they are written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come." How appropriate is that for us? In 1 John chapter 5, he ends his book with, "Little children, guard yourself from idols." And so that's the practical New Testament application of this story. You know, I was struck. I'm just going to share this with you. I encourage you to get a book. Some of you already have this book, I think. I've spent the last 9 months since January going out at night about once a week and trying to learn the constellations, trying to understand, you know, how they function. And I've never studied them before, but I've spent a lot of time at night outside this past 9 months using Ken Fleming's book. It's called God's Voice in the Stars. And it's a wonderful description of the constellations, the Maseroth that Job talks about. God said to Job, "Can you bring forth the constellations?" in their seasons, and there's this constant at night, this constant movement of these constellations. I'm sure Job looked at God and said, no way. But the wonderful thing is, researchers have found some of the original names of the stars and the original names of those constellations. They have all been corrupted by Satan. I think Satan corrupted them. That was one of the first things that Satan did, I think, was to corrupt the story of redemption that's in the stars. Why? Because it's a story of his defeat. Like, over and over again, different pictures in the stars, they're all stomping on the head of a serpent or on the head of a dragon. Satan is the loser in the pictures that are in the heavens, and so he doesn't want people to understand that. But here's just a thought. It struck me when I understood that this Saturn worship, which is probably what they were doing. Saturn is a very bright planet. It's right in the kind of the southeastern sky. Right now, it's been there kind of most of the summer. And right around Saturn are three constellations, which here they are. And you'll have to read this book to get all of the details. These are in the names of the stars, which these constellations stand for. Aries is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Pisces, right below Saturn, is a faint constellation, but it's an amazing picture of Israel in bondage, scattered among the nations. It's a stunning picture. So that right in the sky, you have Aries, you have Pisces, and right above it, you have Pegasus. And Pegasus is a picture of the Lord coming. The name Pegasus literally means the chief is swiftly coming. And so Christ is going to return. Christ is going to deliver his children once again from bondage. And there's going to be a remnant in Israel who believe in Christ, as we learn in Romans chapter 11. So that's right. And so these three constellations, guess where Saturn is? Right kind of in the middle of them. And I was struck by that. I wonder if anybody there in Israel, when they looked up into the heavens, saw and understood the meaning of those stars, the true meaning of those stars. Let's thank the Lord for his word and our time together today. Lord, I'm just so encouraged to realize that Moses and Abraham and Jacob and all of the patriarchs were weak, and they struggled just like I do. And yet, Lord, your hand is with me just as it was with them. You're with all of us. You are watching over us in our desert experiences. Lord, we want to be your witnesses and your lights in a dark world. Lord, help us to do that this week, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.